Our Old Testament scripture reading is Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3. The New Testament tells us that after the resurrection, the disciples grew in their awareness of how the resurrection of Christ was in accordance with the scriptures. But it was so in a way that surprised them. This is one of the many texts that at the time no one was really thinking of as being about death and resurrection. But in hindsight, after the event that confronted them was all part of that great story of what God was doing for Israel that really ultimately could only be completed in what Jesus did. Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3, a promise of restoration for Israel after exile. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is John 20, verses 1 through 18. Also, the text for our sermon as we continue our series in an overview, a survey of the life of Christ in the Gospels. We'll be focusing in particular on Mary Magdalene's experience of the empty tomb. John 20, verses 1 through 18. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our great prayer as we gather around your word is that this word, this gospel, this good news would be in our experience a means of grace, a tool, an instrument that you are using by your Holy Spirit to work in our midst. We pray that this would be an experience not simply of passing on information, but of formation. That we would be shaped and changed by the experience of hearing the voice of Jesus through His Word. This can be our experience only by Your blessing. And so we seek that blessing from You and the powerful working of Your Holy Spirit. In this, the preaching of Your Word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the message of our sermon this morning is very simple. It is that Jesus is alive. And as I say these words, they are words that I know many of you already know and believe in and trust in. And so I want to remind us this morning of one of the main goals we have in mind every time we come to God's Word, a goal that I talked about last Sunday evening. I mentioned to you last Sunday evening that I've recently been reading a book that has been summarizing the work of preaching as being the job of reminding, of helping God's people to remember. That is, to take things that we know that are there somewhere in our minds. If we were asked about them, we know they are true. We would confess them. But things that we so easily neglect, that we do not keep on the forefront of our minds and our living and thinking and feeling as we should. And I shared with you last Sunday evening an image that this writer has used that has very much stuck with me. And that is to sort of take apart the word remember, to think about what that word means. And he explains it by way of its opposite, to dismember. Now, I know this is sort of a graphic image, but I need you to bear with me, as I said last Sunday evening. I think this is a very important image to have in mind as we come to God's Word this morning. To dismember something is to separate its parts, to take the parts away from each other. To remember, then, is to bring the parts back together. And so the idea is this, that we so often have things in the Christian life that though we believe them, we are separated from them. There are areas of our life we're not letting them affect. There are things happening in our lives that we're not letting those things address and speak to. And one of the main things God's Word does for us is reconnect those things. To say this morning, the message being that Jesus is alive, to say there are things in your life right now that you need to let that truth be connected to. There are areas of your life that you need to let that truth invade. There are situations you are facing that you need to let that truth shed light on and illuminate and bless and strengthen and help with. And so I want to openly say up front, our goal is to be confronted with something that in many ways we already know, but that we constantly need to be remembered to, reconnected with, reunited with. This morning, that message comes to us with the message of Mary Magdalene's experience of the empty tomb. Everything about how John accounts, gives to us these eyewitness accounts, is intended to emphasize their historic rootedness, their historic reality. And it's intended this morning to challenge us with, do we really live as though this Jesus is alive the way these eyewitness accounts proclaim it? There's the hymn many of you know probably. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. John 20 will not let you say that. How do I know he lives? Because it is proclaimed as historical reality out there publicly in the world that confronts and changes the world and invades our personal experience. We need to hear the good news that Jesus is alive before we believe it, before we have received him, before we have chosen to follow him. It is an objective historical reality in this real world. And the reason this matters is we are all up against real world stuff in our lives. Just about everything. I want to say everything, but I give just about as a qualifier. There may be some sort of exception I haven't come up with yet. But just about everything you can imagine that you are either presently facing or you can imagine facing that is frightening, scary, that causes anxiety, that is a kind of suffering, that is something you would rather not do, that is broken and not the way it should be, just about all of it is what it is in part because of death, because of the curse of death. We need to consider that, that just about anything you can imagine that is fearful is ultimately fearful because the curse of death has invaded this world. And then in the light of that, we hear this good news that Jesus is alive. We see this, as I said earlier, specifically in the experience of Mary Magdalene. First, her sorrow. Second, her surprise. Perhaps the most important point in all of this is that Mary is surprised by all of it. And then third, how she is changed by it. First, Mary's sorrow. Remember the theme we are pulling through this series in the Gospels. We are emphasizing Jesus' humanity. And one of the things that means is that we need to emphasize that Jesus really died. The great temptation we're trying to push away is the temptation of thinking of Jesus simply as a Superman floating over all of these events, untouched by them in any real human way. We confess that Jesus died. The Heidelberg Catechism, when it asks the question about Jesus' burial, why do we say he was buried in the Apostles' Creed? It says it is to emphasize that he really died. Earlier in John's Gospel, we read Jesus saying the words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This is a human being going to death, saying, from this moment now of me dying, Father, it is in your hands. And he commits his spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but his human spirit, who he is a true human being. And he goes to the grave then, dependent on the Father. Mary then, all of Jesus' disciples, all of those who cared about him and loved him and followed him, therefore are sorrowing, are sad, are broken by this. We remember in particular the women who were at the cross, seeing Jesus being tortured to death, seeing him give over to death and give himself over to the Father. And now he's laid in the tomb. So in verse 1, we read these words. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. What do you picture her being like? She doesn't know she's in a Bible story. She's not there saying, hey, I'm living in Bible times, so of course Jesus is going to end up being alive somehow. That's not what she's saying. What she's doing is sorrowing. She's grieving. That's what she's come here to do. In fact, Luke's gospel tells us that the women are bringing spices to the tomb. And so they're simply going through the ordinary process of how you would deal with someone who had died and care for their body after death. That's what she's doing, going to the tomb. Her death is real and she is sorrowing for it. Indeed, even after seeing that the tomb is empty, she sees that the tomb is empty. And then what does she conclude? Ah, I'm living in Bible time, so Jesus must be alive, of course. No, what does she conclude? Someone has taken the body. Why? This is real history, real events, a real human being who has really died. And so when the tomb is empty, the natural conclusion is this body has been stolen. Verse 11. Some of the other disciples come. They see that this has happened. Remember, we're focusing on Mary's experience. Verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Indeed, the rest of the account is of the disciples being confused. They don't all believe automatically. Even after Jesus appears to them, they have trouble with what is happening, accepting all of this. This sorrow is deeply important for the real world historicalness of these events. No one was looking for a Messiah who would die and rise again. It is not what anyone wanted. They are not saying, oh, you know what? Jesus is going to continue on spiritually. You know, yes, he died, but he went to heaven and he's with us in our hearts and his teaching stays with us. And that's so great. Let's call it resurrection. It's like his teaching, his ideas, his spiritual presence is made alive in our hearts and he'll always be with us. That is not what they are saying. What are they doing? They are sorrowing. Because if you thought someone was the Messiah and he died, he wasn't the Messiah. That meant he failed. And no one then was saying, no, no, here's what we want. We want a Messiah who will die and then rise again from the dead. No one was saying that. The gospel accounts press this upon us that as these events are happening, they can't make sense of it. They are not consoling themselves with Jesus' continued spiritual existence, with him being in their hearts. Greek culture didn't even want a bodily resurrection. All they wanted was continued spiritual existence. And Jews would talk about resurrection, but for them, that was simply at the end of history. They certainly did not want their Messiah to die and then rise again. So, why did these people, these disciples, these women, these early Christians, why were they then willing to go and proclaim the good news that Jesus had risen from the dead, even to the point of being willing to die for it? It is because there are two historical realities that confronted them that were inescapable. There was the empty tomb. Jesus and Mary and the disciples come to the tomb. The body is gone. There's the strange way that the clothes are left lying there. Verse 6, when Simon Peter goes in, he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in place by itself. Everything his body had been wrapped in is still there, but he is gone. Now, that alone as a historical data point does not prove anything. In fact, what did Mary conclude from it? Someone stole the body. But then something else happens. Jesus appears to Mary and speaks with her. We'll talk about that change in a moment. Later in John's gospel, Jesus appears to the disciples, and he does so in a way that shows that he is different. He appears in their midst. There's the bizarre way in which the linen cloths are still there in the tomb, suggesting he wasn't actually unwrapped, but simply was taken from the cloth somehow. He's there. It's real. It's human. He eats with them. They can touch him. And yet something as strange is happening as well. And it is the combination of these two truths that made the disciples willing to die for this good news. If Jesus had simply appeared to them, but the tomb wasn't empty, well, then they would have said, yeah, he continues to exist spiritually. They would not have called that resurrection. That's not resurrection. That's continued spiritual existence. If the tomb had simply been empty, but he didn't appear to them, well, then they would have thought the body had been taken, and those who had taken it could easily have produced the body to say, look, all this resurrection stuff you're saying is totally false. Here's the body. But no one could do that. Why? Two truths. The tomb was empty, and Jesus appeared to Mary and to the disciples. That led then to two conclusions. This was a real historical event that as they looked back on the scriptures was according to the scriptures. And that secondly, it was something that is changing the world. Because Jesus is not as he was before. He is changed. He is glorified. He is something other than what he was. Those two things. It's a real historical reality. We see this in the surprise of Mary. The second thing we have to see. That Mary and the disciples at all of these events are surprised at every turn. I cannot emphasize this enough. Some of you might be thinking I can, but I can't. I cannot emphasize this enough. That what is happening here was not expected by them. They weren't looking for it. Even when we are told that the disciple believed, verse 8, then the other disciple, John, the writer of this gospel, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They believed in a way that was surprised by what was happening. They did not yet understand the scriptures required this. Indeed, the disciples are almost strangely honest about how inept they seemed at so many steps along the way when Jesus would talk about this. Anytime he would hint at something like death and resurrection, they did not get it at all. Again, because no one wanted that. They were not expecting this. When it happened, they were surprised. Later, when they looked back at the scriptures, they saw that it was according to the scriptures. But no one at the time was saying, hey, look at all of these things the Old Testament says.
Well, of course, they didn't say Old Testament. There was no Old Testament. What they were not saying was, look at all of these things the scriptures say. What we're looking for is the Messiah who will die and rise again. If they had been saying that, what is everyone tempted to do? Try to fake a resurrection. Right? Then you can kind of show this guy was the Messiah. No one was looking for it. No one wanted it. Even when it confronted them, they were surprised by it. You see what the Gospels are proclaiming. This is not about Jesus living in your heart. This is not about Jesus' ongoing spiritual existence of his teaching and of his spiritual presence. This is about an event that confronted them and changed them and was inescapable. Something they were not wishing for that they could not get away from. Because there was the empty tomb and there was Jesus talking to them. As I've emphasized to you before, I think in the evening service back when we were in Jesus' resurrection in the Heidelberg Catechism, the objection was popular to say, oh, I think it was somewhere in the early 1900s, mid-late 1800s. How can someone continue to believe in the resurrection after the invention of the electric light bulb? Meaning, look, we have so much science and technology we figured out. How can someone believe a silly thing like this? But you see, this was always a silly thing to believe. People always have known that when someone dies, they tend to stay dead. That did not require modern science and technology to figure out. People have always known that. So why were these disciples willing to die for the good news that the tomb was empty and that Jesus appeared to them? I don't want to put too fine a point on it here. But it is because the tomb was empty and Jesus appeared to them. It is the only way it can be explained. But then what do they do? And here's the next move in the sort of this overwhelming feeling of the historical rootedness of this. Then they pour back over the Hebrew scriptures. They pour back over the law of Moses and the prophets and all the things God had done for Israel all for the years. And they increasingly saw that the death and resurrection of the Messiah was in fact the only way all of those things could be fulfilled. It was in fact absolutely necessary. It in fact fulfilled all that God had promised through the prophets better than all the things they were looking for. All the things they wanted to have happen actually paled in comparison to how beautiful this fulfillment of the scriptures was. They went back to the doctrine of creation, where it was made clear that this earthy physical reality, our bodies, this creation, this is all good stuff God made. He's not going to abandon it. He's not going to just give us a continued spiritual existence in his presence after death. But something like resurrection is necessary. But then they saw the problem of sin, that all of us have chosen ways of living that are destructive and then lead toward destruction, that ultimately would have the wrath of the Creator fall upon it because we live in ways that hurt ourselves and hurt others and violate God's holiness. And so something like death is needed as well. All the sacrifices in Israel's life. That reality was piled up on Israel in a way that eventually led Israel into exile. Something like the death of the nation. But the prophets kept promising restoration. One day, Israel will be brought back. But if you were a faithful Israelite, when you hear that promise, what's one of the main things you would think? Like, yeah, okay, you'll bring us back. We're just going to do it again. We're just going to end up in rebellion again. Look at our story. It's like one of the main things it says over and over. We keep messing things up. It's almost like what we really need is to just die and then be made new. You see, Israel's story, every detail of it in the end, yearned for death and resurrection. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who would go to death, who would bear the sins of God's people for our salvation, everything our sin deserved poured out on him to the point of death, and yet then saying that he will see the results of it, that good will come from it, that joy will follow from it. Death and resurrection. Over and over throughout the scriptures, this thing that surprised them, was not wanted, fulfilled it all perfectly. And you see what all of that combined to say, well, it was way back with what I started with this morning. Jesus is alive. The Messiah is alive. So that good news then spread like wildfire in this way that was embedded in real historical events that then transformed people's lives, ultimately transformed the world. Jesus is alive. We have an example of that transformation in our text. The third thing we need to see, Mary's change. You see, there were some in Israel that had come to be clear that something like resurrection was needed at the end of history. Now, they definitely did not want to be this the Messiah in the middle of history dying and rising again. That was just bizarre. Nope, that never even crossed anyone's mind. But they liked the idea, based in the scriptures, that at the end of history there would be something like resurrection. And the way Jesus' resurrection surprised them was by bringing that future resurrection, new creation, the world made new, the world made as it should be. What Jesus' resurrection does is bring a bit of that, a sample of that, the beginning of that into the world now. That's what's happening. Some argue, and I'm largely convinced of this, that this is actually the main thing John is wanting to emphasize in his telling of Jesus' resurrection. I know it feels like a big idea, but this is one of the main things that needs to touch our lives. That what Israel looked to as being at the end of history, resurrection, new creation, in Jesus is brought into the present, now. There's this very strange phrase, John 20, verse 1. One of the weirdest phrases in the whole account. Now on the first day of the week. We take this for granted. That's not weird. That's why we're here on the first day of the week. But given the things Jesus had said about dying and rising again on the third day, wouldn't it make way more sense for John to say, now on the third day after his death, these things happened? That's what we would expect. That seems like the most natural thing to say. John has been able to, after these events have confronted him, he's able to look back on what Jesus has said, to look back on the scriptures, and it seems like something he would emphasize. And so there's a choice here to emphasize on the first day. Many have identified in this something of a new creation theme, that this is the first day, just as in the beginning of the scriptures, it was on the first day that God called forth light into creation and brought the world into existence. So here, this is now the first day of the new creation. Throughout John's gospel, there's a contrast between darkness and light. We are told, while it was still dark. While it was still dark on the first day. We think of the first day of creation when God said, let there be light. Here, God again says, let there be light. And the light of new life dawns from the tomb. And then when Jesus appears to Mary and she's not sure who he is, she doesn't recognize him yet. Again, part of that strangeness because he's part of the new creation. Who does she think he is? The gardener. They're in something like a garden. Again, we think of creation. At the beginning, Adam and Eve in the garden. There's all these signals in the text of new creation being brought into the present. And this is what Mary experiences. She is sorrowing. She is weeping. This man is speaking to her and she thinks Jesus has been taken. Because what do you know for sure at this point? A dead Messiah is a failed Messiah. Jesus has died. His body has been taken just as another way of disrespecting him and desecrating the tomb. She is in the absolute depth of despair. All is lost. Until Jesus says, Mary. He simply speaks her name. And now what happens to her world? It's entirely changed. She says to him, Rabboni, an Aramaic word meaning teacher. Teacher, a word of relationship. That the Messiah who had been dead and failed now calls her by name and the relationship with him is restored. Her world is made entirely new. She's given a mission. Go and tell my brothers. Another term of relationship, by the way. Jesus speaks of his disciples as his brothers. He speaks of you as his sisters and his brothers. Of this relationship restored. Go and tell my brothers, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. More terms of relationship. That now the world is now turned upside down, or you might say turned right side up. And the God who is Jesus' Father is your Father. And then Mary goes and announces the good news, I have seen the Lord. Her world is completely changed. The world is a completely different place for Jesus having risen from the dead and confronted her. And congregation of Christ, that is why this announcement is proclaimed. Because that historical event, grounded in real history, fulfilling the scriptures so beautifully, is proclaimed to change your world. That's what it's meant to do. That now, well, how does it change your world? In American Christianity, where do we want to jump to? Because Jesus lives in my heart. No, don't go there first. Where do we go first? The world, objectively, out there, the flow of world history, whether anyone believes it or not, is fundamentally different. That Jesus' resurrection is the proclamation that this world is not simply beheaded toward heat death or when the sun consumes the earth or whatever it's going to be. This world is headed toward new creation. It is not headed toward inevitable decay, but toward being set right. And that now that being set right has invaded the present. How about your life story personally? Death does not win. It is not the last word. That reality that the book of Ecclesiastes tells us so clearly that on its own would make everything completely pointless does not have the last word. That new creation God has promised, Jesus shares in and then gives to us. And then it means now. You participate in that. When you look to Jesus by faith, you are connected to that future new creation. When you look to Jesus by faith, that new life flows into your life. And that changes everything. It changes your suffering. Your physical suffering. You hear Jesus say your name. You turn to him. And you are now in covenant relationship with him. Now your suffering is a reminder of an enemy, death, that has been defeated. And that Jesus has gone through and defeated. How about your suffering in fighting against sin? And that realization that this thing in my life that I am wrestling with, that I am confronting, as I confront it, it feels like dying to myself. It feels like putting to death a part of me. There's a kind of agony in this experience of putting to death something I am otherwise tempted to cling to. Jesus says you can survive even that. You can have put to death things in your life that it feels like dying to yourself because his resurrection has defeated death. He calls you by name, and in the midst of that way of living that is destructive, he gives life. Or shift gears a bit. How about the sense that burdens Western culture right now of a malaise? Just a kind of pointlessness. Like, what is any of this really all about? What is it even for? All of the things we strive after, all of the things we pile up, all of the things we invest energy in, all of the things we do that never end up turning out the way we're trying to control it to turn out. This is one of the main burdens that weighs upon our culture. And many of the things we struggle with throughout the week. Things that just feel like drudgery. Things that feel senseless. Things we are burdened that we have to do that no one around us seems to respect or care about, that our culture doesn't really seem to respect or care about. Things that we have to do where we look for, we cannot see how there's any lasting significance to this. If we're honest, what I'm describing is something that apart from Christ, everything we do is touched by. It is. Ecclesiastes would say it's all vapor. It's all in vain. It'll slide through your fingers. When you, in a particular painful way, are touched by that reality, we need to remember. Be reconnected with the truth that Jesus is alive. 1 Corinthians 15, at the end of the story of the accounting of the resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, your labor is not in vain." That what God has given you to do in His good creation, however seemingly insignificant it may feel, is now part of something that the resurrection proclaims God cares about. And He promises He will set it right. Even when you cannot see the meaning and significance, the Apostle Paul says, your work, your labor, what you are pouring yourself into is not ultimately in vain. Because Israel's Messiah has risen from the dead. And that it now has meaning and significance. Areas of your life that are touched by the reality of sin and death. Broken relationships, strained marriages, alienation between parents and children, fear for the future. You can go down the list. All of this is ultimately what it is because time is short and the reality of death. And Jesus' resurrection says that enemy is defeated. Brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you to find that thing in your life. I've been finding these things. To find that thing in your life where this truth needs to be remembered to it, reconnected with it, that Jesus' life flows into all of it. I want to conclude with that language of relationship. Jesus calls her by name. He says, just go to my brothers. He says, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. That is ultimately what is secure. If we go back into the Psalms, one of the main threads that the disciples found of death and resurrection is this confidence in Israel's faith that this relationship with God, this covenant bond, is so secure that it will endure even death itself. That is what God is here giving a taste of as we are gathered in worship. Through His Word, through His sacrament, through the assurance of pardon, that bond of covenant relationship that He has tied you to Himself, He has bound Himself to you, and that nothing can separate us from that love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Help us to remember the great announcement of the good news that Jesus is alive, and then cause that life to flow into all of our existence for your glory and for our witness. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.